I would love it if we could go back afterwards and maybe make us sound a bit more competent as human beings.
Yeah, competence is good.
It tends to be, yeah. Also, congrats on the name. Everyone that I've told the name Holy Tea so far has liked it. They've all gotten a chuckle out of it.
Oh, that's awesome. Do you want to know the story behind the name?
Yeah, sure, why not?
Okay, so it comes from Father Joseph. And so he first started calling me T.
Okay.
And I was kind of like, huh, like, do you mean like T as in like the drinking thing or like the letter T? Because my name is Therese and so like T, so it could mean anything. And so when I wanted to start the podcast, I asked him, I was like, hey, do you have any name ideas? And he's like, the Holy T.
Mm.
Or something like that. Or something to that effect. Holy Tea or the Holy Tea or whatever. I just felt odd about it at first because, like, I don't think I'm that much of a holy person. I don't want to say I'm holy. But then springboarded from that, and I was like, oh, okay. Like, people say, what's the tea?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so then it's kind of like, okay, well, like, what's the Catholic gossip, so to speak? Instead, right. You're, like, learning about Catholicism instead of gossip. So
that's pretty good.
Yeah. So it kind of, you know, it springboarded from there.
Mm. But, yeah. I also thought, yeah, when I saw Holy Tea, I thought it was a play on Holy See. Like, it was
really
like a dissemination of knowledge. Like, the Holy See, yeah, like, puts out different doctrines and things like that. And so, like, the Holy Tea's job is to do the same thing, but, you know, obviously with, like, a more contemporary, like, kind of, like, young adult approach. So, yeah. Yeah, I think it works both ways. I think it works both ways.
Nice.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, so Nico Broussard? How do I pronounce your last name?
Broussard.
Broussard. Mm-hmm. Okay, I've been doing it wrong for so many months.
It's okay.
Okay, can you introduce yourself?
I can. Hi, everyone. My name is Nicholas Benedict Broussard. I go by Nico. I am a seminarian for the Diocese of Lafayette, Louisiana. I was born and raised in Louisiana with my three siblings, Sam, who's older, and then Bella and Anna Claire, both of whom are younger. I was born in South Louisiana. I spent about a decade in North Louisiana. I was homeschooled during that time.
Homeschoolers.
Yeah, pretty amazing. Which, might be significant later in the conversation, because that was definitely significant for my personal, like, formation and for my family.
Let's unpack that, yeah.
You want to?
Yeah. No, let's totally get into that later, yeah.
Okay. So, yeah, that, and then when I was 12 years old, when it was time for me to enter 7th grade and for my older brother Sam to enter high school, we moved back to South Louisiana, a wonderful town called Brobridge, and we stayed in Brobridge probably for the next 5 years. Yeah, so from 2015 to 2021.
And that's in Louisiana?
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So if you look at, like, the state of Louisiana, it looks like a boot. And if you cut off, like, the boot at the ankle, let's say, then you would have, like, along that horizontal line, you would hit a town called Alexandria. And if you go an hour south of Alexandria, you hit Lafayette. So Lafayette, my diocese, is, like, central south Louisiana. It's also, I think, like, God's promised land, most amazing place on the earth. But not everyone shares the opinion. I don't think so. I think if people tried it, they would think it's pretentious. So yeah, and then when I was in Brobridge, I went to a school called John Paul the Great Academy. It's a classical Catholic school. And was definitely big for...
And this is in Louisiana.
Yeah, yeah.
Louisiana. There's another John Paul the Great. It's in Northern Virginia. It's in Dumfries.
Is it also Catholic and classical, or...?
The Dominican Sisters of Nashville teach.
Oh, that's sweet.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, that's what...
So, like, my mind went, like, okay, somehow we then jump to Northern Virginia.
No, yeah, it's still it's Louisiana. Yeah. So, yeah, I went to JPG, John Paul the Great, for... 7th grade, 8th grade, I went to another school called St. Thomas More freshman year, and then came back to JPG for sophomore, junior, and senior year. I started discerning the priesthood, going on, like, discernment retreats freshman year of high school, went again sophomore year. Every year, JPG takes their students on a different pilgrimage to different places. So junior year, you go to Rome, and when I was in Rome junior year, I was in St. John Lateran, and I remember hearing, like, a pretty, I don't know, yeah, like, perceiving a call from the Lord. It was the first time that I thought that the Lord was asking me to think about priesthood. Like, I had thought about priesthood before as, like, an intellectual thing. I thought about it, yeah. I was like, okay, yeah, like, priesthood. I grasp the notion priesthood. But I think that was the first time that I perceived Jesus asking me to think about it for myself. So I took that with me back home to Louisiana, and I started going to spiritual direction with my parochial vicar, Father Stephen Pelletier, amazing guy.
Okay, shout out.
Yeah, he laughs like a donkey, but it's phenomenal. So yeah, he was a very good spiritual director. I ended up applying to seminary, and there's this, like, it's like the Bible of, like, discerning diocesan vocation sometimes. It's called To Save a Thousand Souls by Father Brennan, I think is his name.
I feel like, and I've heard of this.
Yeah, it's very popular. It's okay. Very popular. And so I read it, and one of the signs of discernment is, like, if someone else affirms it in you, then, like, you can take that as a sign that maybe God wants you to try out seminary. And I had received some affirmation in that time of my life from Father Brennan calls them the Holy Women of Jerusalem, which is, like, a really wonderful title for the 80-year-old women who go to a daily mass every day. And, yeah, so I had some elderly women say that I would make a good priest, and I was like, okay, all right. So I applied, I got accepted, did 2 years of seminary in Louisiana at St. Joseph Seminary College, and in August of 2023, I was transferred here to CUA. I'm in the Baselin program at the Theological College, and I'm at the very end of my first year. So, I'm about to take finals and go back to my diocese, and that's where we are.
Wow. What is the Baselin program?
The Baselin program, oh, we love talking about this. We're like, the Baselins, like, we love, like, advertising it. So, early 20th century, there was a timber tycoon named Theodore Baselin, okay, who was Catholic, and he would go to mass.
I should hope he was Catholic.
Yeah, exactly. But every time he went to mass, he would hear these awful sermons, and he was so fed up with all these awful sermons that he was hearing that he was generous enough to donate us, like, I think in today's equivalent, $24 million to the Catholic University of America.
What?
Asking that seminarians be given special classes on rhetoric, both on speech production and on speech delivery, so that he would never have to hear a bad sermon again. So yeah, I don't know what it was like back in the day, but evidently the sermons were bad enough that they were worth $24 million. So yeah, it's a 3-year program here at CUA for diocesan seminarians. Normally people do 2 years of philosophy beforehand, and then they'll enter as juniors. You'll do 2 years to complete your degree in philosophy. So I'm a junior right now. Next year I'll be a senior. So I'll graduate next year as a senior with a PhD. And then you spend an extra year writing your thesis so that you can get a PHL, a licentiate in philosophy. It's an ecclesial degree that allows you to teach in the name of the church. And that's something that's, like, been close to my heart since I've started discerning priesthood, like the idea of teacher. So yeah, I kind of jumped at the opportunity to teach. It was hard to leave my last seminary, but yeah, like, it's definitely a wonderful thing to be able to teach in the name of the church. So, that's the Baselin program. There's currently 10 of us, 5 first years, 3 second years, 2 third years. Our 2 third years just passed their oral comps, and so they're going to graduate. They're going to be licensed philosophers. We're very proud of them. So, that's the wonderful Baselin program.
$24 million.
yeah, $24 million.
Wow, that's what I can't get over.
Yeah, I know.
Okay. Wow.
Yeah, we have, we, like, create positions in the Baselin College. We say since time immemorial, there has been an arch-Baselin, a defender of the Baselin College, and a porter. So the arch-Baselin, like, leads all the prayers, organizes everything that the Baselins do for, like, community. Like, on Fridays, it's the tradition to have Gaudiamus, let us rejoice in Latin, and yeah, like, you just get together, and we have, like, charcuterie board of things.
Nice.
And pray evening prayer. Yeah, like, hang out, play a board game or something like that. There's a game called Catchphrases that's, like, a tradition in the Baselin College since time immemorial. And, yeah, like, it's just an experience. You know, like, it's unlike any other group of guys I think I've ever met. Like, I've never heard people insult each other. you know, based on like what philosophy they follow, like yeah, like someone will say like I'm a Thomist, and then somebody will like get upset about it. Like somebody will say like I'm Heideggerian or something like that, and they'll be like, oh, but like he, you know, like his big other doesn't make sense or something like that. I don't know. It's just really funny. Yeah, we have a guy. His name is Wheeler. He's like a very big Hegelian. He's a phenomenal human being. But yeah, like we love to go back and forth at each other, like using philosophical terms, and I've like never seen it done before, but it's like a really, really wonderful thing to be a part of.
That sounds like so much fun.
Yeah, it is.
Oh my gosh, we need to have that here with the regular students.
Yeah.
It'd be pretty baller.
Mm-hmm. Oh
my gosh. I have this big stash of board games in my dorm.
Oh yes.
Just like in the closet. No one plays them with me.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
That's a tragedy.
We'll have to do a group board game.
Okay,
night.
Yeah. All right. That was another thing I didn't... Well, yeah, we were supposed to... Well, like the Wi-Fi didn't work, so I didn't get to read the bio. I like to board game in my free time and work out and French... Cook in the French style, in the French school.
Okay.
So, yeah, we just recently got a couple new board games for the Baselin College. One of them is called Secret Hitler. One of them is called Alice is Missing. We got a new version of Risk and a game called We're Doomed. So, yeah,
These feel pretty niche.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, they are that. They are that.
The only one I've heard of out of that is The Risk.
The Risk, yeah.
But I don't know what the new Risk is.
It's like Risk, but you play it with cards. It's like Flash Risk. It's like to make the game happen quicker.
Oh, okay. Okay. Yeah. Wow.
I'm sorry that nobody plays board games with you. That's really sad.
I know. It's really depressing. You would think, like, not even my brothers will play board games with me. Yeah. And they've bought me board games for my birthday and for Christmas and stuff like that.
Do you like complicated board games or like very simple board games?
Medium.
Medium. Okay. So like describe
Dominion.
Dominion. Okay.
For instance.
Yeah.
That one's really good.
Some
that was
strategy.
Kind of more of like, yeah. I like some strategy, but like not too much where you can't interact with people. Like you're so solidified in the game, you can't pull yourself out of it. Right. On BoardGameArena.com, I really love playing Koi Koi.
Okay. I've never heard of that.
Okay. So it's basically kind of you're matching like florals and birds and you're trying to make a set together.
Okay.
And you're playing with another person randomly online. That's my gaming era.
Koi Koi. Okay. I like it.
I'm so
like
hardcore.
No, but it sounds healthy. It sounds good, you know?
Yeah. Thank you. As a former homeschooler as well.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm curious about this whole homeschool thing.
Yeah. I was homeschooled from up until seventh grade. So I think it was a wonderful thing for me and my siblings to be homeschooled. We were homeschooled in North Louisiana, and as Catholics, there's, at least where we were at the time, not a huge presence of the Catholic Church in North Louisiana. So we had, like, one Catholic church, and you had to drive a pretty far ways to get to the next one, opposed to, like, you know, here in D.C., you get, like, two on the same street. So, yeah, there wasn't, like, there weren't a lot of people for us to be friends with. Like, we were friends with the other, like, young Catholic people in the parish, but... A lot of my childhood was just hanging out and, like, you know, playing with my siblings. And that's, like, only now am I realizing kind of what a gift it is. I don't think I ever thought about it at the time. But, yeah, like, every day, I don't remember how frequently, but I remember, like, going to Mass at least, like, twice a week when we lived in North Louisiana. The town's called Winsboro. And... Like, we would come home from Mass, we would make breakfast, and then, like, you would do school, you'd get lunch, and, and then you'd get, like, a break, and then you'd come back in after like, the lunch recess period, whatever you want to call it, and then you'd normally, like, we'd finish probably at, like, 3 or 2 or something like that, and then, like, the rest of the day, like, there was no homework, you just go outside and play. Yeah, I guess it's also worth mentioning, we didn't have video games until I was probably... 11 or 10.
And where do you fall in the lineup?
Of siblings?
Yeah.
I am second of 4.
Okay.
Yeah. So there's Sam. He's 2 years older than me. There's myself. Then there's Bella, 2 years younger than me. And then there's Anna Claire, 1 year younger than Bella. So we're all within 5 years.
Is Bella the one in the convent?
She is. She is a postulant at the Nashville Dominican Mother House. Yeah, St. Cecilia Mother House. She's going... going, I think so, going to take a new name in September.
Nice.
And yeah, I think that's phenomenal. Wow. So yeah, I've been asking a bunch of sisters recently, like, do I call her Bella? Do I call her by her new name? I'm not really sure what to do, but I'm sure it'll work itself out.
Yeah.
She, I haven't seen her since Christmas. So she comes home at the end of May, and
it'll
be the like 5 days, I think.
Wow. Yeah. So really only like a visit.
Yeah. So my understanding is that the Dominicans, at least of St. Cecilia, do a home visit their postulant year. And then there's a stretch of time where they don't do a home visit. And then when they're professed solemnly, then they get to take home visits again. So like Sister Anna Ray here, Sister Margaret Andrew, they can both take home visits. And Bella hasn't been home to see a lot of her friends in a while. She came home for a funeral, but there wasn't much like interaction with the friends.
Yeah.
So I think she's really looking forward to coming home, to seeing the friends. So yeah, I remember I used to play like flag football and with when I was homeschooled, and
classic.
like my mom would try to get us in like involved in different things. We were in 4-H. That was very important.
Okay. I remember doing 4-H.
Oh, really?
A little bit.
Okay, what'd you
so
do?
So we started, my brothers and I, we started a mini bakery.
Okay.
Because my parents at the time, they also had a bakery. So okay. My parents have started up two businesses. Yeah, so then we created a junior edition. And okay. So then I was like 11, 12 years old. We painted our own sign, and
wow.
Then we got discounted rates at the farmer's markets to sell baked goods.
Okay.
Yeah.
So are you, like, on a scale of 1 to 10, where would you say you are as a baker?
8.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's pretty good.
Yeah, yeah. So I started helping my dad with wedding cakes that he would do for clients when I was around 8 years old, something like that. I learned very quickly. I'm always like the cook for the family, stuff like that. I can look at a bunch of like random ingredients and just know what to either cook or bake. It's very easy. And then I also grew up using the French Culinary Institute's cookbook. Well,
very nice.
Baking book, wherever, you know. And I actually, fun fact, I won a blue ribbon in the state fair for a baked good that I made only once.
That's amazing.
It was my first time. And I made
it
in the middle of the night. It was like blueberry scones.
Oh my gosh.
And they were just like, wait, we've never, like, how did you do the consistency? Because like, because especially like blueberries, so they soften the dough and like kind of make it watery or whatnot.
Right.
And so you're kind of like battling this consistency. Yeah. No, it was a lot of fun. And then my French macarons, they got second or third place. I messed up the filling.
Oh, that's sorry.
What did me in.
I'm sorry.
But oh well. But I feel like generally though, especially when I was a kid, on the skill level of like a kid, I was like at a 9 or something.
Dang. That's pretty high.
Yeah. But now like I still retain the ability. I just don't really do it. You know.
Yeah.
So I would say more like 7, 8, something like that. Because like a lot of people have caught up. So I'm no longer a 12-year-old wizard.
Right. Right.
Making eclairs and all that stuff.
Oh my gosh.
You know.
No, that's amazing. Yeah. When I was a kid, I loved cooking, primarily because I loved eating.
It's fair.
Yeah, I liked eating pretty much anything and everything. And yeah, I guess that eventually just evolved into liking cooking. My mom became a caterer towards the end of my homeschooling time and at the beginning of my like high school period. So she would like try out a bunch of recipes on us, and I really liked it. So I like started to learn how to cook from her. I started to look up things online. This is opposed to my dad, who, like, when it was dad's turn to cook, he would, like, get out bowls and then put peanut butter in them and then put syrup in them. And he'd mix it up. And then he'd be like, dinner. And
then we'd have, no, he didn't.
We'd have peanut
no,
butter
didn't.
And syrup for dinner. And it tasted so good. Yeah, those were the days. Those were the days.
You know, my dad does something similar, but for his, like, midnight snacks. So he'll get peanut butter, sour cream, and maple syrup, put it together in a bowl, mix it all up. The doctor hates that he does this, of course, but like this is his midnight snack, right? So almost every night he'll get up and make this, and my mom is just like, what are you doing?
It tastes amazing. I don't blame him at all.
There's something about peanut butter and mixing things together.
I know, peanut butter's phenomenal. I often feel like pretty bad for people who have allergies and can't try things, because like peanut butter, amazing. Shellfish, amazing. Like pecans are a huge thing in Louisiana, but people who have tree nut allergy, can't have them.
Hot take. Like, I cannot stand pecan pie.
Okay, that's okay. I don't like it either.
It's like so much corn syrup.
Yeah, it's actually just corn syrup.
Like, yeah, it's, like if you get it, it's like, really bad. I don't know. I just know like the pie that you get from Costco is so full of corn syrup. My parents make it a different way, but like because my mom is such a sweet tooth, my dad adds so much extra sugar. I'm just like, I can't do it.
Yeah.
Pass.
Yeah. No, I don't blame you.
I will eat the key lime pie.
Yeah. Yeah. We have, I would say like the two big pecan desserts in Louisiana are pecan pie, which... yeah, I often pass up. And another kind of dessert called pralines. And pralines are like...
You mean pralines?
Yeah, no, I don't mean that, actually. That's not what I mean. I mean pralines. Thank you. Yeah, I can't tell you how many times I've, like, had the discussion of, like, praline, pecan, pecan. Like, it's just, like, not something that I'm willing to budge on.
That's fair.
Yeah. So, yeah, we just... my grandmother, Nana, she kind of like raised us and like made a lot of pralines for us. Raised us, yeah, like on pralines, and they were a wonderful thing. So yeah, homeschooling,
yeah.
Me and my siblings just ended up being really, really close because like we weren't going to public school. We didn't really have like a ton of other friends. We had some friends down the road that we would like drive our four-wheeler to. But I mean, it was mainly just like...
such a homeschooler thing.
Yeah, it was.
Like the four-wheeler.
Yeah, like... oh, yeah. So, like, the four-wheeler was huge. On any given day, either you took the four-wheeler left out of our driveway and you went to Gabe and Nate's house, our friends, or you would take the four-wheeler right and you would go to the gas station down the road.
Wow. And so you guys lived in the middle of nowhere.
Yeah. Yeah. It was like, nothing. But it was, like, wow. So much fun. Like, there was a huge soybean field, like, behind us, so you'd, like, go and play in the soybean field. I got really fascinated with ghillie suits at some point, so, like, I would, like, go and, like, crawl around in a ghillie suit through the field, and it made me feel really cool.
What is that?
A ghillie suit?
Yeah.
So, a ghillie suit is a kind of camouflage. It's meant to mimic the, like, foliage of the surrounding area. So, if you've ever seen, like, a sniper movie, there's typically snipers will wear ghillie suits.
So you'll see. So it's a thing that looks like fake leaves or whatever just hanging off them.
Exactly.
Oh, okay.
So yeah, like if you see like a giant mossy suit, it's probably a ghillie suit.
Nice.
So yeah, I got really interested in those. Hunting was a big thing in North Louisiana. I shot my first deer there.
So you were a country kid.
Yeah, that's accurate. Yeah, we sometimes make fun of my sister, Anna Claire, the youngest one, because she wasn't born in South Louisiana. The other three siblings were. But Claire was born maybe like a month or two after we moved to North Louisiana. So we joke that like she's the redneck of the family and everyone else is a Cajun. So like we love to make fun of her for that.
Although it's probably the opposite, like the way she acts.
Why?
I don't know. Well, I don't know. I'm just assuming. So like, was everyone else like the rednecks and then she ended up being different? Or is this... or is everyone just kind of country?
Yeah, like there's not a real distinction there. Like we're all, I think, like being raised for 10 years in Winsboro, like, yeah, like everyone's, you know, everyone knows how to shoot a rifle. Everyone knows how to like switch gears in a four wheeler. Like it's just something you do. It was the time that we were in. And yeah, like it was amazing. We would, we just used, you know, like our imagination to come up with things to do. We would grab... what are they called? Like you have when you play golf, what are they? Golf clubs. We would grab golf clubs and we saw people like playing hockey.
And then you would club your siblings.
And so, yeah, we would go around. We had our front yard and we would get wiffle balls and we would put it in the grass and then we would just smack it. And so like we would play hockey, but with golf clubs and wiffle balls, which was a horrible idea because I got like my shin smashed like several times with golf clubs. But other than
from
that,
your
like,
sibling or from yourself?
No, from my siblings. Yeah, like when you like...
okay, so I was right. You guys clubbed each other.
Yeah, definitely. But like it was so much fun. We had a German Shepherd named Greta during that time.
Oh my gosh, we have a German Shepherd too. Oh,
what's her name?
Cammy.
Okay, yeah.
Yeah, she's awesome.
Was, Greta was very protective. She would like always... when we were playing in the front yard, she would always be in the front yard. And if like some poor person like ran by or biked by, you know, like just trying to be healthy, then... Greta would inevitably like chase them down.
So, you were not given clearance.
No. So yeah. Yeah, I think that's part of the reason why like me and my siblings are close to this day. Like Bella, my sister, who is a sister, like I'm very close to her. My sister Anna Claire, like I'm still very close to her. I talk to my brother Sam. Like, yeah, like I think part of the reason that we are so close is that, like, for a good long time, all that we had was each other.
Yeah.
And that's a really wonderful gift.
That is pretty cool.
So yeah. So yeah, that was growing up for me.
Wow. Mm-hmm. Okay. So it's kind of interesting how we've naturally kind of shifted into talking about the body.
Okay.
You know? Well, naturally in the sense of like playing with your hands and like that type of thing. One of your interests is theology of the body. Mm-hmm. And I really love theology of the body too. So I'm hoping we can get into it a little bit.
Okay. Yeah. I think I was first exposed to TOB. I'd heard about it. Yeah, like I've heard about it a couple times. But the first time I would say I was exposed to it, there's this group in Louisiana, in the Archdiocese of New Orleans, called Echo Community.
Hmm.
Echo Community is kind of like a community apostolate that works for specifically teaching theology of the body to teens and couples preparing for marriage. So this past summer, I went to a Echo summer camp. And
nice.
It was amazing. It was a week long. So in the first like 2 to 3 days, you're receiving theology of the body during the young adult portion. And then during the teen portion, all of the young adults who just received TOB are now being mentors for the teens.
Whoa.
Who are like receiving the TOB. And yeah, that was a phenomenal experience. Yeah, I guess I just like, there's a lot of truth in TOB that I think like writes or corrects a lot of lies in like that I've been told, that society tells, that culture tells. And so, yeah, like it's been just beautiful to me to learn it. Yeah, well, like, how did you get introduced to it? What's been your experience?
Let's see. Probably my very first exposure. Honestly, maybe my dad.
Hmm.
Just because I would see... So he has the JP2's book on it. And it's just like... There's nothing in it that's like breaks it down or anything. Like, it's just his documents.
Right.
So I would flip through that every once in a while as a young kid. Didn't really understand what was going on. But like, I had a habit of just picking up random scholarly Catholic books and just reading whatever.
Praise God.
No, it was really cool. I remember reading this one on like Thomas Aquinas and St. Bonaventure and different commentaries and catechism and just like different random things. So that was probably like my first like exposure in a sense. From there, probably YouTube, like listening to different like Catholic podcasts and whatnot talk about it. And then when I really dived into it, was when I went through a tough time in life. And a friend suggested, she was like, hey, like, what if you really look into theology of the body and see what happens? And at first, like, I kept being resistant. I was like, no, I don't do it, you know. And at this point, I kind of developed the idea that the body is just innately not good.
Yeah.
You know, I reached that point. I'm done. So I took a long time just kind of diving in. I was probably watched like Ascension Presents, I imagine. Sure. Yeah. No, I love them. Love their content, honestly. So good. I'm assuming Pints with Aquinas had something on there.
Yeah. Christopher West has a really good talk with Matt Fred on it.
I have a love-hate relationship with Christopher West on TOB.
Okay.
He's a great person, but sometimes, I don't know, I wish he would... Like, he's so intense. I don't know. For me at that time, I couldn't handle the intensity.
Yeah.
So then I had to look to other people that, yes, were enthusiastic about it, but weren't as intense. I find him phenomenal. Like, he's definitely awesome. It was just, like, at the time in my life, I couldn't handle the intensity. Not to diss him at all.
Yeah.
It was just a personal thing for me. Great guy, though. And so, but really, I think a game changer was reading this book called Called to Love, Approaching John Paul II's Theology of the Body by Jose Granados and, oh my gosh, what's the other guy's name?
It's okay.
It's two people. Oh, Carl Anderson.
Okay, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. So, great book. And I think Jose has some sort of affiliation with Catholic U.
Okay.
And I found it in a bookstore. I think it was called The Lamb's Supper in Northern Virginia, somewhere in Northern Virginia. Yeah. Fairfax. That's where it is. Right near GMU, George Mason. And yeah, so then I dove in. I started reading that. And I was like, whoa, this is kind of interesting. And at the same time, I was looking into the integration of psychology and theology. And so trying to understand the nature of man and woman and like how our brains are like just even created physically differently. Mm. Like one small fact is that women have just plain more connections to the two hemispheres than guys do. Mm. And so that's one reason why they can kind of like multitask in a sense or whatever, like intake different things more sometimes or whatnot. Like God just made us be able to do that, which I think is like really super cool. Mm-hmm. And so that opened more doors for me. Yeah. So I would say it was a series of exposures to it and then finally falling in love with it. Mm-hmm. Because there were definitely times I was reading and watching things and I was like, I am uncomfortable. Mm-hmm. But
yeah,
then seeing the beauty and being able to relax and just being like, this is actually really good.
Yeah.
Then I fell in love.
Mm. That's amazing.
Thank you.
Praise God.
Yeah. God is good.
Amen.
Cool dude. Honestly. Yeah.
Pretty cool, I gotta say. Yeah. I think I'd heard a lot about like theology of the body before I went to Echo. And I didn't know that much about it.
And Echo was last summer.
Correct.
Okay.
Yeah, summer 2023.
Okay.
And yeah, I'd heard about it before. Didn't think much of it. But going to Echo and being taught by very competent people about theology of the body, seeing complementarity and seeing like an understanding on the church's part of what so many, I think, young people, middle-aged people, all-age people are going through today, like confusion about our own body, like this weird distance, this weird like alienation that we have from our own body, this tendency to say that like this, you know, this weird thing that I'm in, like, you know, this like, or like, this is not good, like you said, like this body's not something good for me. Even among Catholics sometimes, like, we can struggle, I think, with calling the body good. And yeah, just to see how beautifully the Lord had made the complementarity between men and women was just like phenomenal to me. And it's something that I want to keep learning about. And so, yeah, like, you know, when JP2 talks about like, you know, yeah, let's see, original man and historical man and eschatological man.
Can you break down those terms a little bit?
Yeah. this is my favorite way to explain it. This is not how JP2 explained it.
Okay. Nico's edition.
Yeah, this is Nico's edition. Okay. So imagine, yeah, like, have you ever walked into a movie theater like 15 minutes late?
Yeah.
Okay.
That's probably happened once, yeah.
So
the previews are going on and all that, but the movie hasn't quite started.
So presume that like the movie starts at 4:30. You walk in at 4:45.
Okay.
Let's say that Rising Action has started, right? But you don't know who the main character is. You don't know, like, where they're from, what's going on.
Oh, that's frustrating.
Yeah, you...
Especially when you pay, like, the $12 or $15 to enter.
Yeah, you're not sure how you're supposed to empathize with this person, what they're going through right now. You just get them in the struggle immediately. Now, imagine if you had to leave another movie 15 minutes early. You see the same character struggle, right? Like, go through a ton of things. Their training montage. And unfortunately, you don't get to see the ending. You don't know if it's bad or good. And that is very unsatisfying to the human mind and heart. So now imagine if you walked in on a movie 15 minutes late and you had to leave 15 minutes early. Then you would not know, like, where the main character is coming from, who he originally was. You get him in his struggle. You see him walk through a lot of struggle. You don't know how the struggle ends. And so basically the only thing you see is struggle.
Wow.
And it can leave you, like, pretty depressed. Because, like, you get the feeling, like, wow, this guy, like, I don't know where he came from. I don't know, like, his backstory. I don't know anything about him. I don't know how to sympathize with him. All I know is that he's struggling, and you leave and he's still struggling, like the victory hasn't happened yet. And so all you see is this struggle. There's no final resolution. So you get the idea that, like, wow, all there is to this movie is struggle. So JP2 does kind of the same thing with original man, historical man, and eschatological man. So he, in order to understand ourselves, he says that we have to go back to the beginning. We have to go back to Genesis and to the garden so that we can better understand ourselves. I think he points out the problem, at least one of the problems with, like, our understanding of man right now, is that we're stuck. Like, we've lost that act one of, like, who were we in the beginning? And we've lost, like, what is the final victory going to look like in act three? All we have is act two of struggle. So another way you can say it is, like, if you didn't know Simba, you know, like came from a royal family. Yeah, if you didn't know Simba came from a royal family, if you didn't know his father was a king, and that he, you know, there was all this beautiful flourishing in the Pride Lands. If all you saw was Mufasa die, Simba go and like lose his identity with Pumbaa and Timon and say that nothing matters, and that was it. And then like maybe you see him fight Scar, but you don't know if he wins or not. Then you don't see the whole picture. You're essentially missing something about the Lion King. In order to understand the Lion King, you have to see Act 1, Act 2, and Act 3.
It would be fundamentally a different movie.
Yes, it would. Exactly. So I think like to understand Simba, to understand who he is, you have to know that he came from Mufasa. You have to know that he came from the Pride Lands, that there was this flourishing. And yes, like you have to see the struggle. You have to see him like go through his Hakuna Matata phase. You have but you have to see him like you have to see him encounter the father. You have to see like Mufasa come out of the clouds and say like, "You have forgotten who you are. You are my beloved son, and like you like must be the king that you're called to be." And then you have to see him go back, and you have to see him win back Pride Rock. You have to see like, you know, the restoration, the beauty, the redemption of all that the Pride Land is, the new life. So yeah, JP2 thinks that like we're stuck in that struggle. He thinks that we've lost man's origin, we've lost our Pride Lands, so to speak, we've lost our Mufasa, and we've also lost our ending. We've lost sight of the fact that there is a redemption, that there is new life, that there is, yeah, like this redemption of the world, this restoration. And so he begins Theology of the Body by doing just that. He goes back to the beginning. And it's kind of funny. When you hear, like, in the beginning, when you think about Genesis, what, like, doctrines do you think of? I'll make it
marriage is definitely a big one.
When I say original blank.
Original sin.
Yeah. So that's not great because, again, like in Act 1, if all we think of is original sin, then all you're seeing from Act 1 is the bad, is the struggle, is the suffering, is like Mufasa dying, you know? But JP2 points out that there was more than that. Before there was original sin, there was original innocence, there was original solitude, there was original unity. There were things that we were made for that were beautiful and life-giving. Like, before Adam and Eve ever saw each other, there was this original solitude that each of them had with God. And then, after, like, they had spent time with God, then there was this original unity between Adam and Eve. And there was this original innocence between them that, like, when they looked at each other naked, there was nothing impure about either of their gaze. They could see through the other person to God, clearly. And yeah, like write a whole paper if you want about like it's an image of like how our relationships need to look like in order for relationships to be healthy. Like you have to spend time with God. Like there has to be some foundational like reception or yeah, like receiving from God, some affirmation from God, and then like you can go and be with the other. But yeah, like he elaborates on original solitude, original unity, original innocence, and a couple of others. And then we get original sin. Then we get historical man. Historical man being the one who, like, yeah, kills, murders, like, pillages, like, does all the things, you know? Like, historical man, like, throughout time has done horrible things. Yeah, like, the catalog of human crime. Just, like, yeah, like, that is historical man. It's Simba saying, nothing matters, I'm going to do what I want, like, I'm going to make myself God. You lose that there is a kingdom. You lose that there is a father, and you just kind of, like, do what you want. And then there has to be this third act, this eschatological man. Yeah, eschatological man coming from, like, eschatology, which comes, like, yeah, it's like the study of the end times in Catholicism. The end event is called the eschaton. Like, we'll say, like, in the eschaton or something like that. So, yeah, like, in the end times, there is going to be this, like, redemption of the body. There's this, like, yeah, reunification of body and soul for all those who have died. We're going to live in the glorified body. And so there is this like new life. There is this restoration of what has been separated in death and sin. And so, yeah, I think JP2 is trying to give us like a fuller picture of what it is to be human, of what and who man is. Like, he's not just this single shot of Act Two where he's struggling. He's also his beginning. He comes from the Father. Like, there was a beginning where he was made for relationship and, like, for purity of relationship and for, like, unity with God. And there also is this Act Three where there is going to be restoration. And we'll know him in a fuller way than we did before. The same way that, yeah, like, in The Lion King, there is this new life that comes into the Pride Lands after Simba takes it back from Scar. There is this new life. There's this, like, green grass, you know, it's, I don't want to, like, idealize it, but it is the eschaton. I mean, it's going to be amazing. So that was something that, like, that really stuck out to me, because that was something that I had not thought about before. Yeah, I guess before that in my life, like, it had been really easy to get stuck on Act Two, right? Like, yeah, and I wouldn't be surprised if it was, like, one of the tactics of the devil, like, just to get us stuck on Act Two, right? Like, we don't know who we are, because we receive our identity in Act One, and then we don't know where we're going in Act Three. We don't know that there's going to be a redemption and that the victory is already won in the crucifixion and resurrection. All we know is this, like, Act Two around us that we see, and there's just this pain and suffering. And so we can get really lost in it and lose hope. So yeah, I think JP2 is just trying to, like, remind us that, like, no, you are more than what you're going through right now. Not, like, yeah, and it's not just Adam, right, who was, like, who had this, like, original unity in some sense. Like, it's what all of mankind, this is, like, rough. This is a really rough sketch. Don't take what I'm taking too seriously.
But, like,
yeah, man had that original just, like, innocence, goodness. Yes, like, it gets broken in historical man with the fall, with, like, the eating of the apple, but then it is redeemed in the resurrection and crucifixion, and it shines more brightly than it did before. And yeah, like, I was going through a particularly hard time in my life where I was feeling Act Two. Like, I was just in the muck of Act Two. And yeah, like, I felt the struggle. I felt the sin. I felt the weight. And yeah, then hearing, wait, like, I'm more than this. There, like, I have an identity from the beginning that tells me about who I am now. Like, I come, like, from my Father. There is a kingdom that I'm welcome in and that, like, belongs to me. And there is this restoration that's already been won for me. And there is this hope, right? Like, there's this certain hope that whatever I'm going through right now is going to be redeemed and it's going to be for God's purposes. And, like, that is my strength. Like, that is, like, yeah, it is my strength to believe that God does not allow unnecessary suffering. And that, like, whatever I'm going through right now, he is using for my purification and redemption.
Whoa.
So, yeah, that's, like, that, yeah, like, pop that off, gave me a, Nico, that gave pop me a, off. That gave me a lot of hope.
Yeah.
yeah. And, yeah, I said a lot there.
No, that's awesome.
You have anything to say?
Wow. Oh, my gosh. Yeah. So.
Sorry to hog the mic.
No. I love it. I'm still processing Simba.
Yeah, I mean, it's great. That's, I think, the reason why we like, that's the reason why we like The Lion King so much, is because it's our story. Simba is us.
Wow.
You know?
I'm, like, going to be real with you. I don't know if I've watched the whole of The Lion King.
I'm so sorry.
Or I might have watched it once when I was a little kid.
Okay. Do you know the basic plot?
I kind of do. And, like, I've seen, like, a lot of scenes and stuff like that. I feel like I have watched it, the whole thing, at some point. I remember the board books of, like, Simba and Nala and, you know, they're jumping over a rock. Or they play the opposites or whatnot. That was one of the board books many moons ago. Mm-hmm. And back when board books were cool.
Mm-hmm. In our home days.
Yes. Yeah. But through, yeah, I remember watching the movie and kind of, as a little kid, crying. Because I felt so much for Simba. You know, the whole thing with fighting Scar.
Yeah.
And he had, like, green eyes, or some animals had green eyes, right?
Probably. Yeah, like Scar, I want to say, had green eyes.
Yeah, that terrified me.
Oh. Yeah, that's fair.
If they were trying to scare me, check.
Yeah. For me, it was Scooby-Doo. Scooby-Doo, when I was a little kid, like, Scooby-Doo monsters, couldn't do it.
Wow.
No, couldn't do it.
Oh my gosh, I love Scooby-Doo. I remember being first introduced to it, my friend Kiara, when I was 12 years old. She was like, Therese, the moment has come. You must see Scooby-Doo. And it was like the old classic Scooby-Doo. It was awesome.
That was a great gift on Kiara's part. That's amazing.
Yeah, no, she's like, you know what? You read the classic Nancy Drews. Mm. Why not also watch Scooby-Doo?
Right.
You know, duh. Yeah, but no, like, just thinking about it, it makes so much sense. Like, I've never thought about it before.
Yeah.
But I've thought about it, like, with other forms of media and movies about, like, how much they tell truths. Whether it's just, like, general truths or truth, goodness, beauty, or even our Christian narrative.
Yeah.
Or the pro-life culture that's, like, more evident than what people think.
Yeah.
Because we just like to deny things.
Yeah.
Or whatever it is, you know, like, so I've definitely have had my fair share of, like, watching a movie, pausing it, and going philosophical mode.
Yeah.
And driving the people crazy that I'm watching the movie with.
Yeah. Yeah. That's one of my favorite things, actually, when I'm watching kids' movies.
Yeah.
I don't think my family
likes it. Full of so much truth.
Yeah. So Wreck-It Ralph is actually one of my favorite movies because it's all about
self-ex.
Never seen
it.
Oh, my gosh. Are you serious?
Yeah.
Oh,
I think my family assumed that it was stupid.
Okay, except that it's beautiful. Yeah, Wreck-It Ralph is... This is tangential, but, like, Wreck-It Ralph really is all about self-acceptance and, like, accepting oneself through the mediation of another's gaze. Father Jacques Philippe talks about it.
Father Jacques Philippe snaps.
Yeah, snaps. Snaps. Yeah. Huge, huge, huge formator for me during my time at seminary and before.
Have you read something about peace.
Searching for and maintaining
peace. That's what it is. Searching for and maintaining peace.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, believe me, I've marked that book up and down.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I don't know if you had this experience. I know I'm derailing.
No, it's okay.
Just for a second, though. But whenever I would pick it up and read it, my life would fall apart.
Oh, I'm sorry.
It was interesting, though, because, like, in some ways it was getting better, but then it was like... Honestly, I feel like it was some sort of spiritual attack. Like, just things would go really hard.
Yeah.
And then the book would suddenly disappear. Mm. And it would just, I would lose it, you know. Yeah. I'm not saying Satan up and picked up the book. But what I'm saying is it just got misplaced. Maybe because I didn't want to deal with it.
Yeah.
I don't know what. But I just know it would keep getting lost.
That happened to me a lot when I started reading it. Like, it's ironic that reading a book called Searching for and Maintaining Peace gave me so much anxiety. Because I don't know why, but, like, I'd pick it up and I'd be, like very, like, trepidatiously reading it. And, like, you know, it would, I guess because, yeah, what's it, because, yeah, like, when I started reading it, I struggled with perfectionism a lot. And that caused me a lot of anxiety. And thank goodness, Father Jacques Philippe does address, like, perfectionism as a cause of anxiety at the end of the book.
Ooh.
So, yeah, very helpful chapter for me.
Wow, yeah.
But yeah. Yeah, would highly recommend to any listeners out there and to you.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, no, I really should go back to it. And then I have Interior Freedom sitting on my shelf.
Also phenomenal. So, yeah, pages 31 to 41.
That's very specific.
That's because I've read it, like, 100 times.
Okay.
It's called Accepting Oneself and... Yeah,
Wreck-It, like, Ralph.
Yeah, exactly. So, yeah, like, Jacques Philippe talks about how part of coming to accept oneself is that we need the mediation of another's eyes. So he gives the example of, like, a young girl who, like, thinks that she's very plain. She doesn't think that she's pretty at all. But she begins to think that she might not be so bad after all on the day that a young man, like, looks at her with the tender eyes of someone in love. Mm-hmm. And she, like, she sees that the young man's in love with her, and she thinks, like, man, that guy's in love with me. Like, I'm not so bad, you know?
Oh my gosh, you're really speaking about something. So I have a lot of friends that
that's good.
Like, a lot. Thank you, Nico, for affirming me.
You're welcome.
There you go. I don't know. So, like, I talk to a lot of, like, girls and guys and trying to get their different perspectives on, like, dating culture and, like, stuff like that, especially, like, in the Catholic circles, because it's kind of a little bit of a different ball game.
Definitely.
Even at Catholic, it can be sometimes a little bit interesting. But anyways, talking to my girlfriends that either have done very little dating, no dating, or have been in bad relationships, one of the biggest themes that comes up is desiring to just, okay, so probably mainly two things, the gaze of reverence. and just wanting to, they don't specifically say it like that, but they're all describing the same thing.
Yeah.
Of just wanting that tender glance and just wanting to feel loved and just, yeah, just so much warmth. And then the second thing is to just get a big bear hug, honestly, and just kind of like melt into it, just relax. Like nothing sexual about it, just the sense of security for like 10 seconds. I just find that really interesting.
Yeah.
That's really on the feminine heart, and probably like also in the masculine heart as well, just like maybe in a different sense. But I was like, whoa, like that's interesting how, and it may not be that way for every woman, but I find it interesting that I have a lot of friends who feel that way.
Yeah, definitely. Definitely.
Yeah. But anyways, continue.
No, like I think you're bringing up something very real and something that I don't think gets talked about enough. Something that the church has not put out a document that says, this is how you should date. but like people like Jason Everett, you know, Brant Petrie has probably written one on it. Peter Kreeft has probably written one on it. Like books on Catholic dating that are incredibly helpful. So yeah, if anybody is wanting to date out there, but is unsure of how to do it or what it looks like to be in a healthy relationship, The Dating Blueprint by Jason Everett might be very helpful for you if you want to look into it.
Okay.
I
have another suggestion, but from a Louisianian.
Oh.
So I bet you want to hear it.
Yes.
So his name is Dr. Mario Sacasa.
Okay.
I forget where in Louisiana he's from. I know at some point he was from New Orleans. I don't know if that's north, south, or central Louisiana.
Very south.
Very south. Okay. Anyways, so he created this thing called Dating Well, and it's this online course, and it teaches people that are, no matter what stage of life they're in with relationships, single, dating, engaged, etc., how to date properly.
Yeah.
And how to navigate engagement and how to navigate the different types of starting a relationship, whether it's friendship first or vaguely know them, don't know them. I think also meeting on an app like Catholic Match, something like that.
Yeah.
So kind of like how to navigate those different things, but then also like really talking about those harder topics like physical touch and whatnot. And I really liked his take on it. I haven't taken the course myself, but listening to podcast episodes that he's done about it has kind of given me a good indicator. So I come from, my childhood was a lot of trad community, and there's pluses and minuses with it, as with, you know,
any.
Yeah, really. But there's a lot of scrupulosity.
Yeah.
Tendency to scrupulosity, especially around like physical touch and relationships and stuff like that. And so you get to a point. This is also kind of where my dislike of the body partly came from, because of that. Because like everything is seen as like an occasion of sin.
Yeah.
Not that it's specifically being taught. It's just the culture.
Yeah.
That's surrounding it. But it's interesting because a lot of Catholics ask the question, like, how far is too far?
Yeah.
And to a certain extent, he touches upon, you know, hey, like, that really isn't the greatest question. But then at the same time, it's kind of like, okay, well, you do have to talk about it, you know? Because I think it's also not healthy just to play the game of, you know, hey, that's not a great question to ask. It's kind of like, okay, great, but really need some guidance here. And so he kind of really helps with reframing people's mindsets on physical touch and, like, how it's, like, for instance, like kissing, like he says, like it's a very healthy thing to do. Like you need that. And he explains it from like a psychological basis as well, while also staying in line with the Catholic Church. Because his whole idea is making dating not just this really crazy thing where you must stay 6 feet apart from one another in a restaurant and have all of your siblings staring at you. Because forbid you guys hold hands.
Yeah.
to the other, you know, thing where you're staying overnight at other houses and, you know, doing things you shouldn't be at that stage of life, you know, when you're not in marriage. And so, yeah, I'm hoping to take the course sometime soon. But yeah, go check out datingwell.com. It's really good.
Heck yeah.
Yeah.
Heck yeah.
And the guy who created it is from Louisiana.
So that means he's amazing. just gotta like hype him up a little bit.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's funny. I think you mentioned that amongst your girlfriends, a lot of them had this desire to be bear hugged, you know?
Yeah.
That they, like, there was this embrace that they wish they could just melt into. And yeah, I do think that the same thing exists for guys. It probably comes across a lot less. At least in my experience, it does. Also, yeah, I'm sorry that like in your experience growing up, there was so much scrupulous tendencies around the body. Yeah, like that's an unfortunate thing, of course. Coming from Louisiana, it's a very affectionate culture. We, you know, hug each other like for any reason we could find.
Nice. I love that.
So yeah, I'm sorry about that. I hope like I'll be praying for that healing.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that.
Yeah, but I really do think like it is a desire on every human heart to be held.
Yeah.
That's another thing that Father Jacques
really
talks
word.
About. Held.
Yeah.
Yeah. I do too.
Yeah.
I do too. Yeah. Yeah, there's this I think part of it is that it's hard to explain, but like Father Jacques Philippe talks about how a lot of the world has dropped Christianity because they think that it's a, like this religion of guilt. It's a, like you're not following this commandment, you're not doing this thing right, you know, like it's always this like slap on the wrist. But in comparison, he like draws the fact that a lot of men feel guilty because they're not as successful as Bill Gates. A lot of women feel guilty that they're not as beautiful as whoever is a model right now. I don't know who. I don't know, like...
I don't know. I'm not the person
somebody
to
who's
ask.
Beautiful right now.
I guess Taylor Swift.
Taylor Swift, yeah. As pretty as Taylor Swift. But that's not the, like, that is not the appeal to perfection that's made in the gospel by Jesus. Like, Jesus says, like, come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Like, God knows all of our faults, you know, like, all of our sins, but he isn't scandalized by them. Like, he's not surprised by them. And he loves us the way that we are. And when, like, we know that we're loved the way that we are, then, yeah, like, there is this kind of, like, you know, yeah, it's like relaxation. It's like this dropping. It's like, oh, like, I don't have to, yeah, I don't have to be, try to be something that I'm not. I don't have to like waste energy pretending to be something that I'm not. I don't have to be a winner all the time. I don't have to be the best all the time. I can just be me. And
ooh,
that includes
that
all
deep.
My poverty and like whatever I'm good or bad at. Like, I can be me. And that is an incredibly freeing thing. So yeah. Yeah, like, and along with that, the fact that we really can become saints. Like, one of the greatest miracles that I think God can do is that he can, like, make us, yes, like, sinners, absolutely, into saints, absolutely. Like, we can have a certain hope of the fact that God's power is, God's love is infinitely powerful. So, and he's infinitely good. So, like, if we want sanctity, he wanted it for us before we did, and he wants it for us more than we do, and he wants to give it to us. So yeah, like when we cooperate with him, when we align our will with his, like if we just have the disposition of like wanting to align our will with his, then like he can bring it about. And yeah, like that is like an incredibly freeing thing to know that both I'm free to be myself, right? Like I'm free to have whatever poverties I have. I'm 5'3". I don't have to like pretend that I'm 6'2". I'm not good at basketball or, you know, like I'm not incredibly good at, I don't know, like I'm not as good at other people as fishing or other things. Like I'm not as good as some of my friends at chess, and that's okay. I don't have to be the smartest person in the room. I don't have to like, I don't have to earn, you know, I'm free to be me and I'm loved the way that I am. And on the other hand, that I'm also free to pursue sanctity up to the very heights of it. Like there is nothing holding me back from being a saint because God's love is willing. And yeah, like God's love is fully capable of detaching me from my sin and of purifying me in my sin, like through my sin even. And that's an amazing thing. So yeah, I would affirm like the female desire of the heart to be held. I think it's a desire of every human heart. There is something in us that just wants to be accepted. That doesn't, like, want us to be, like, you know, like, to be better, to grow, to change. Like, sometimes I think there's such this, like, emphasis on changing and growing and, like, getting better grades or getting a higher pay or whatever it may be. Like, are we doing well? Are you doing this well? This, that, this? Like, are you making sure that you're keeping up on all of this? Like, yeah, like, that's great, but it can, like, at some point, like, that's overwhelming, you know? At some point, you just want someone to love you. I don't always need someone to like make sure, like always on my back about like if I'm washing my clothes at the right time or not. Like sometimes I just want someone to accept me and love me, and that's okay, and it's actually very good. So yeah, Yeah, I think that is a real desire of the human heart. It's also the reason why Wreck-It Ralph is really good. yeah, Vanellope von Schweetz, like the one of the two main characters, like basically through her gaze teaches Wreck-It Ralph how to love himself. And it's just a beautiful story. But yeah, most people might think I'm stretching it, but I really don't think I am. That's the reason why that story is good. C.S. Lewis said that if a children's story is only for children, then it's not a good story. Children's stories have to speak to truths that speak to adults as well.
Mm.
And I think that Wreck-It Ralph is one of the movies that does.
Wow.
Long spiel.
No, I love it.
Thanks.
Pop off.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Thanks. That passage in Searching for and Maintaining, no, that's from Interior Freedom. Yeah, 31 to 41 of Interior Freedom has been like central in my formation during seminary. When I was in high school, before I entered seminary, when I was a senior, me and a couple of friends did Exodus 90. Congrats to everyone and anyone who can do Exodus 90, because I couldn't do it. I was like really scrupulous before, and I thought it was funny because like the guy who runs it, I think his name is James Baxter. He sent an email and was like, "Hey guys, we're about to start. If you're scrupulous, think about not doing this." And I was like, "Nah, I'm gonna do it anyway." So I did it anyway, and yeah, it just became this like earning mindset constantly, of like, I'm going to take this cold shower so that like God loves me more, or I'm going to, I don't know, like, not put creamer in my coffee so that like I can be happy, like God can look at me and smile or something. And it created this like resentment in
reality
myself.
God created the coffee creamer.
Yeah, exactly. Isn't it amazing? Like, what if God wanted to give me the coffee creamer? Oh my gosh. Yeah, that's something that I've had to learn too. So yeah, like there was this resentment in me of like elder son to father. Like I saw, yeah, I had, oh, Therese, I was in a rough spot. Like I had this huge superiority complex, and I was like, other classmates who were not doing Exodus 90, like I would see them like laughing in the hallways, and I'd be like, God, why are they laughing? Like, why am I not laughing? I'm doing Exodus 90. Like, I should be happy. Like, what's going on here? Like, I'm doing the thing. This is the part where you love me and make me happy. And it really was. And yeah, it took a lot of tenderness, and it took a lot of patience to get me out of that place. And that passage on accepting oneself, like on accepting myself, was one of the central things that helped me get past that scrupulosity. And yeah, like just start to like realize, I guess, my own goodness. So yeah, anybody out there who like struggles to receive good things from the Lord, just receive it. Like he wants to give it to you. You're worth it. If you are worth him dying for you, and you are, then you're worth the coffee creamer. You're worth, you know, like you are worth getting 9 hours of sleep. You're worth like putting your feet in the grass when you're stressed so you can like calm
grounded
down
technique.
A little bit. Yeah, do a little grounding, get a little vitamin D. Like you're worth it, okay? Like taking care of yourself is worth it because you're a human person. You're good. Jesus loves you. Like on a personal level, he knows you. So yeah, don't disqualify yourself from the good things, because Jesus wants to give them to you. Before, yeah, this is, I'm sorry, I have to.
No,
have to,
no,
to
you're
go.
Good.
Yeah, I had a really good conversation in seminary, I think during my first year, that like addressed a lot of the issues that I was having with my image of God. And part of it was that like I always conceived of God as wanting good things from me and of me. God said like, all right, Nico, you know, like if I'm going to love you, you have to make like an A on this and like a 4.0 in this, and so on and so forth. Like you have to be like this, get this superlative in the yearbook. And yeah, that's incredibly unhealthy and untrue. Cause yeah, like that makes God's love conditional, and God's love is not conditional. So there had to be this switch of mindset for me from God wanting good things from me, kind of like, yeah, like a taskmaster being like make this labor, produce this good, you know, like do this thing. And then like after that, there'll be some like reward for you. To the mindset of God wants good things for me. He wants to give me good things. Like he wants me to be free. He wants me to smile. He wants me to like read good books.
I love how you
use
the word give.
Why?
Because instead of like God expecting you to constantly be this achiever and all of that, like producing things,
you're
producing good grades or whatever.
Yeah.
God just wants to like hand it to you as well.
Yeah.
Not that he doesn't want us to like, you know, earn things as well at times, but like I love the imagery of just like you keep mentioning the word give, and I find that to be so beautiful.
Yeah, it's it pairs really well with the word receive, which is something that I've been focusing on a lot, actually, lately in seminary. Yeah, we, as a people, as a culture, really underestimate the power of receiving. Yeah, like, anybody can tell you, like, we, you know, like, to be a good father, like, you have to, like, love your wife, you have to love your kids, so on and so forth, self-sacrifice. Yeah, like, absolutely true. But who is going to teach you how to do that? How do you know how to do that? What does that look like? You know, like, if you're just doing it, like, you just start doing it, and you just start doing it because, like, you want to earn something, then yeah, it ends in, like, burnout and resentment. There always has to be this part, like, receiving on our part first before we give. The only reason that we know how to give is because we've been given to.
I feel like there's a quote in scripture, God first loved us so that way we could love others.
Yeah, exactly.
I don't remember where it is, but...
That's okay. But yeah, like, it is exactly that. Yeah, like, if we don't allow ourselves to receive the love of God, then, like, how can we ever hope to love the people around us? And yeah, like, let God love you in tangible ways. Like, my gosh, you know? I don't know. Like, what do you enjoy doing? Like, God wants that for you. God loves hearing your thoughts. Go and pray for a little while. It's okay if, like, you know, if it feels like he's silent, then, like, that's okay. Like, maybe he's just listening to you because he loves the sound of your voice. Like, ooh, it's okay. Like, he is in love with you. Believe me, he is. So, yeah, don't ever let actions, the ethical life, our moral life, get in way of our friendship and our relationship with the Lord. Because, like, holiness is not about, primarily, about our moral life. I think holiness in the ancient Jewish sense was much more about proximity to God. It was much more about being close to him, more than any kind of, like, moral achievement on our part. Yeah, it was this, like, proximity to God that was infectious among the Jewish people. Like, you met a holy person, and he was so close to God that he brought you closer to God. And through that, you became, like, you eventually, you know, like, improved your moral life. But the relationship with God, the proximity to him, was always first. So, like, yeah, I know, it's, like, it's a very familiar lie to me that, like, oh, I'm sinning, or, like, I have sinned. Like, I cannot be friends with Jesus, or, like, I cannot go to Jesus right now. But, yeah, I don't think that that's the Lord. Jesus does say in the Gospel of Matthew that he has come to save the sick, and that it's, like, who else needs the doctor precisely besides the sick people? The more sick you are, the more right you have to go to the doctor. So, like...
Facts.
Like, yeah. If you're sinning, like, you have all the more right to go to Jesus. Like, like, he wants you all the more to come. So, like, yeah, I know it's really easy, like, to disqualify ourselves from relationship with Jesus, and I'm preaching to myself, but, like, yeah, relationship with Jesus is always primary. Before the moral life, before, like, we do good or bad things, there's our relationship with him. There's this character in a book, wonderful book, called Brideshead Revisited. His name is Sebastian, and he ends up ruining a lot of his life, becoming an alcoholic and suffering a lot. He joins a monastery, continues to be an alcoholic, but, like, suffers a lot in his effort to love the Lord. And his sister Cordelia tells the main character Charles, like, you know, Sebastian, like, a lot of people don't know this, but Sebastian is a saint. And, you know, like, obviously, to the human eye, it doesn't look like it. He's an alcoholic. Like, he stumbles out of chapel. But, like, he struggles a lot with his, like, addiction to alcohol and his desire to pursue the Lord. Like, his suffering is precisely that he cannot say no to the alcohol. It doesn't mean that he doesn't love the Lord. So, yeah. I'm not saying that Sebastian is, like, the pinnacle of, you know, human virtue or anything. But, yeah, Sebastian can be a saint. Like, we can be saints, too. There's really no reason why the addict cannot be a saint with his love for the Lord. There was actually, like, a saint in China who was an opium addict and didn't receive the Eucharist for over 30 years in a row because he was, like, considered himself always in a state of mortal sin. And I think he got to receive the Eucharist before he died. And now he is a canonized saint precisely because he spent his entire life struggling against his addiction, trying to love the Lord. And so, like, yeah, maybe he didn't become free of his addiction. Maybe, you know, like the perceptible, like sensible result wasn't there, but like he loved the Lord. He had that proximity to him. He was in relationship with him. And like that's what mattered. Like he was a friend of God. So yeah, another long spiel, but that's all. Yeah, just something very dear to me, because like coming from the perfectionistic earning mindset, it's very easy to like get caught up in the like moral life, and my actions are all that matters, they're all that like make up my worth, so on and so forth. And yeah, remembering that at the end of the day, no matter what happens today, you're like, I make an A, I make an F, Jesus is gonna love me the exact same. Like there's a rest in that, you know, like that's an amazing thing. And it's, yeah, it's comparable, like in a strange way, only to like the love of my parents, I think, and maybe to my siblings. Like I know that if I go back home and I tell my mom, like, Mom, I made an F, she's gonna be like, okay, what do you want for dinner? Like I love you anyway. So yeah, I don't know if you have any thoughts on that or if you've had any similar experiences, but yeah, all of those things are just very dear to my heart as I've like been formed in seminary. It's just very, yeah, like, it's dear to my heart as a seminarian, because like what got me into seminary was Jesus's mercy in the confessional. And like before I wanted to be a priest, I wanted to be a doctor. I wanted to heal people. And learning that like I could heal people as a priest, Christ through me, was phenomenal. Like, wow. Still is. So yeah, I guess that's part of the reason why I harp on that so much. Yeah, any thoughts?
Sorry. Yeah, no, you're good. I have a couple. So the first one is, it kind of reminds me of a conversation I just had with a professor the other day. And I've been going through a kind of rocky time lately. Mm. And so homework has just been kind of like harder and stuff like that, and kind of needing extensions and all that type of stuff. I have like 500,000 papers to write. And so I was sitting here with my business professor, and she was kind of like, Therese, this is kind of like paraphrasing her. Mm-hmm. I don't remember an exact quote. She's like, you're really bright and all of that. And based on knowing how you are in my class, like, and how you do assignments and the way you speak and all of that, like, you're not gonna fail any of your classes. You're okay.
Yeah.
I think you're just not used to the idea of not getting like an A or even possibly a B on an assignment.
Yeah.
And so that's why you're frozen not turning in assignments, is because you're terrified of forbid a C.
Amen.
Instead of like, so basically she was like trying to say, you know, like, yeah, you're in this rocky time, turning the assignment good enough type of thing, instead of constantly trying to overachieve. Because I'm one of those people, like with an essay, I always overwrite. Mm. Like if you tell me 8 pages, I'm gonna give you like 12. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Just because I get excited, you know. And so that was a really good lesson there. And then just kind of like thinking about what you were saying, and I've always just been a very high achiever.
Mm.
Like I've been working on my CV, and it's required for this class that I turn one in.
CV.
Curriculum vitae.
Okay.
And so it's kind of like the long version of a resume.
Okay.
It's like everything you've done. And so I was like putting in all of the stuff from like the past 3 years, and I'm up to 5 pages.
Dang.
And I'm not finished.
Congratulations.
Thank you. No, but I mentioned that because I've always just been the type of person that next project, next thing, gotta have like 10 things going on all at the same time.
Yeah.
Yeah, like technically, like on paper, if I wanted to get a job in like some different areas, I could easily do it. Mm. I have tons of people that easily recommend me whenever I want something. Mm. Easy to ask for recommendation.
Praise God.
And all of that. That's, while that's like really beautiful and all of that, I never really learned how to just rest and be. And that's been something that's been kind of on my heart lately, is kind of like, okay, I just want to be.
Tell me about it.
Can I just like run in the grass?
Yeah, tell me about it. Yeah.
And yeah, like not saying, I mean, I think it's just also God created me with this nature of just like to be innovative and just like do things and whatnot. And I think that's really beautiful. He gave me that personality.
Mm.
But I think sometimes perhaps I take it to an extreme.
Mm.
Or like sometimes when I'm really stressed out, I cope with being a workaholic.
Yeah.
Like, yeah. Okay, time to stay up till midnight yeah. working on things.
Yeah.
Well, in reality, maybe what I need to do is have a cup of tea and just maybe even watch a movie.
Yeah.
Maybe. I never watch movies. Never, never. But maybe watching a movie every once in a while won't kill me.
Yeah.
Yeah, so that was one of the things I thought about. What was the other thing? Ooh. At some point, probably next time, because I think this would turn into like a 30-minute conversation, but I really want to get more of your take on confession.
Yeah, definitely.
And like really dive into that, because I feel like confession has the potentiality either to really heal the person in front of them, whether behind the screen or face-to-face, or really harm the person.
Yeah, that's been my experience.
And either way, like obviously, like absolution, you know, comes through, and like that in itself is amazing. But there's just plain this aspect that God gave us of like our emotions and thoughts and feelings and how we desire to connect, and like how the priest also reflects God the Father.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I definitely want to talk to you about that at some point. I think next time we should definitely get into that. But yeah, this was great.
Thank you. Yeah.
I will never think of Simba the same way ever again.
Yeah. I hope not. Yeah. I really, actually, like, I would highly recommend like watching children's movies and then analyzing them and just seeing like what is so good about them.
Ooh, maybe for next time too, we should like pick a movie to watch it, and then come in each
Wreck-It
with like
Ralph.
Okay, Wreck-It Ralph. Okay, I'll watch Wreck-It Ralph and I'll come in with a 5-minute analysis of Wreck-It Ralph. I feel like that'd be fun too. But yeah, so good to have you, Nico.
Thank you. Thank you for having me, Therese. Yeah, it was very good
absolutely.
To be on.
Do you mind praying us out?
Not at all. Not at all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Jesus, thank you for bringing me and Therese together today to talk about your mercy, to talk about theology of the body, about homeschooling, and about our lives. Thank you for the gift of conversation, for the gift of being able to share the thoughts we have with other people. Thank you, Lord, for this time of finals. Please see us through it. Please help us to turn in our papers well, to turn in whatever final projects we have, to study for our finals, to take them and to remember and to articulate clearly all that we've studied. And help us to know that at the end of the exam, you're going to love us the exact same as you did before. Do you know the prayer that happens at the end of the Divine Mercy Chaplet?
I think so.
Okay. I like that one.
Go for it.
Okay. Eternal Father, in whose mercy is endless and the treasury of compassion inexhaustible, look kindly upon us and increase your mercy in us, that in difficult moments we might not despair nor become despondent, but with
great confidence
submit ourselves to your holy will, which is love and mercy itself. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. All right. Well, my name is Therese Sanctifamilia.
My name is Nico Broussard.
And this is The Holy Tea, the podcast where we discuss what the tea is on Catholicism from a young adult perspective. Thank you for listening.
Thanks.